Lord, let us welcome in your presence this morning. As we hear what you have to say to us in the words that are shared, Lord, may you speak through each of us. May your Holy Spirit be welcome here in this space. Amen. Thank you, Dave. Thank you, band. Brilliant. So, this morning, if we could just have that up on the screen, the PowerPoint, that would be brilliant. Does that seem to be coming through? It's all right. Brilliant. So, 2 weeks ago, I preached on the Act Now series that we've been working our way through. We've been dipping into it, dipping out. Acts is a chunky book. So we haven't wanted to just go through all 28 chapters in one go. Instead, we've had chunks of time where we've dipped into it and then maybe dipped into other series and then been able to return back to that. And I hope that's fruitful for us all. I hope that's a real space for us to be able to delve into this wonderful book of the foundation of the early church. And 2 weeks ago, I preached the first part of this sermon, which was The Colour of Purple, part one. And this week is The Colour of Purple, part two. So this is around Acts 16, verses 11 to 15. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, in this passage, there's a woman called Lydia who is very briefly mentioned in this passage within the context of Acts 16, and it, as I was saying 2 weeks ago, it's really easy to just gloss over that. And when I talked a couple of weeks ago, we were reflecting on women in the Bible as a whole, as an overview, and I was sharing about some numbers where there are 1,700 distinct personal names in the Bible, and 137 of them being women. I don't know if you remember some of those stats. And that actually there was another study of women whose spoken words are recorded, and there was only 93 found, and only 49 of those women are named. So there are only 49 women in the Bible who are named and speak. And then the final stat there of women speak for a grand total of 1.1% of the time in the Bible, leaving men to make up the remaining 98.9%. Some hard-hitting numbers there, where we realise that men have much more of a voice in the Bible. So the key points that I was sharing from last time is just a reminder that the stories of these marginalised women in the Bible have just as much value as those stories and words of men. But because women are so underrepresented, we need to give extra focus when we come across any stories about women or where women share within the Bible, to give more focus on those stories, not to just gloss over them. Because what it actually means is that for that story to have made its way into the Bible in a really patriarchal period of time, actually these women had something to say, or whatever took place within that story has real value as well. And of course, the stories of men do as well, but actually for the women to have made their way into the Bible is really quite poignant. And I reflected on the theme of bias as well, that God wants us to be aware of our own biases as well, and to reach out to those people who are on the fringes of our communities. And just touched on Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "I say to you, whatever you did for the least brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And then I was just encouraging folks to just, if you had the chance to, just to reflect a little bit on any passages that particularly focus on women in the Bible. And I've chatted with a couple of you, and you've been doing that, which is really cool. I also mentioned about us reflecting on our own privileges as well, and in the theme of reflecting on our own biases. And I mentioned about something called the Privilege Walk, which you can find on YouTube. Has anyone, this is really putting it out there now, but has anyone come across that? Has anyone looked it up at all? No, not many, one or two. Well, I thought that might be the case. So instead, I'm just subjecting you all to it right now instead. So we're actually, it's just a 4-minute video, but we're just going to watch it now because I think it's just a really valuable way of us seeing how women in the Bible, that we can have biases around that or around people who are just marginalised in society, and actually to be aware of our own privileges as well. I'm just noticing there doesn't appear to be anyone at the desk at the moment, which could be a slight problem. So I'm just going to run down myself. Talk amongst yourselves.
Some people are born into families where they have to walk miles just to get water. All I have to do is turn on a faucet. That's privilege.
I think privilege is when some people have some things and other people don't have things.
I feel privilege is something that you don't even really have control over.
I think it'd be silly for me to say I don't have a fair amount of privilege, considering like the country I live in and the job I get to do and the college I was allowed to go to.
I suppose being a white male will help me end up somewhere towards the front, but I'll take a few steps back from being gay.
I don't think I'll make it to the front. I think I'll maybe be in the middle. That's just a gut feeling I have.
If your parents work nights and weekends to support your family, take one step back. If you can show affection for your romantic partner in public without fear of ridicule or violence, take one step forward. If you were embarrassed about your clothes or house while growing up, take one step back. If you have ever been diagnosed as having a physical or mental illness or disability, take one step back. If you have ever been bullied or made fun of based on something you can't change, take one step back. If you get time off for your religious holidays, take one step forward. If you came from a supportive family environment, if you can see a doctor whenever you feel the need, if you are able to move through the world without fear of sexual assault,
if you took out loans for your education,
if there were more than 50 books in your house growing up.
Very awkward.
I think when you can represent it so visually like this and so immediately, it definitely takes on a new form.
I think we were like all joking around in the beginning. It was pretty lighthearted. And as soon as the questions started coming in, the mood shifted immediately. And we all kind of, it was just silent.
Just looking back and seeing like a bunch of people behind you is not a good feeling.
It's like weird how you want to like hold on to explaining a certain privilege. Like, oh, but that's not actually me because like I had to work really hard for that. So it's weird to like take a step forward when you feel like you're taking a step forward with someone else, but you wear a lot of the baggage of like how those things were hard.
It was like more emotional than I thought it would be.
It reminded me of when they talk about slavery in high school. And you feel like angry for a few days, but then you just realize like, this is how it is.
For me, it was kind of frustrating almost to look back and see how much further some people were behind me. And realizing that, you know, a lot of that stuff, no amount of hard work or even legislation can make up that gap.
It's interesting being an Asian American because you're not really sure where you fall on the spectrum of privilege.
I know that for me, one of the reasons I ended up so far back was that there are questions around safety as an African American, as a woman, as a gay woman. There are just so many different ways that I don't feel safe.
I feel like I just learned to be grateful for what you have. You know, we're in such a huge society where it's always complaining about what you don't have.
It just shows you that for some families, like each family, you're meant to do better. My grandparents did good. My parents did good, and I'll do even better.
I do think if you're not like aware of privilege, you should do this exercise, but it's more complicated.
Don't know about you guys, but I found that video quite hard-hitting when I first watched that. Yeah, I won't get us to do that now, don't worry. But it's a really interesting way of looking at it, isn't it, in terms of just realizing the different privileges that some of us have, some of us don't have as well. And what does that mean for our faith journeys too? What does that mean for those people who might be on the margins? What does it mean to have a God who is actually for those people who are on the margins? How can we be more aware of ourselves and more aware of others too? So basically, that was all of the first sermon done. just gone over that one again. But basically, with all of that overview, we're now going to be honing more into this particular story of the conversion of Lydia. So I'm just going to invite Elisa, wherever Elisa is, just to come up and to share that passage.
Acts 16, 11 to 15. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace, and the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She was baptized along with other members of her household and she asked us to be her guests. "If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my home." And she urged us until we agreed.
Brilliant. Thank you very much for sharing that, Elisa. There's some tricky names at the start of that, isn't there? So this story of Lydia, this very short story, it's really easy to miss, really easy to read and think, that's nice, another person who finds Christ and gets baptized. But actually, it is an incredibly unconventional story. It's just completely out of context. In her book, A Big Enough God, Sarah Maitland has this to say. "So it turns out we do not have a little tame domestic God, thank God, but we do have a huge, wild, dangerous God. Dangerous, of course, only if we think that God ought to be manageable and safe. Actually, a God of almost manic creativity, ingenuity and enthusiasm, a big enough God who is also a supremely generous God and patient God, a God of beauty and chance and solidarity." Some really powerful words there, but we see this God portrayed by Maitland actually in the story that we've just heard from Elisa in Acts. The story of Paul and Silas going to Macedonia and finding Lydia and others praying by the river. There's so many things in this story that are unexpected, that are wild, that are generous. And there's beauty and chance and surprising solidarity too. So this woman, Lydia, she is one of the many mothers of Christianity. She's known as Saint Lydia, if you're a Catholic. And her feast day, completely incidentally, is the 3rd of August. So it's actually the closest Sunday to her feast day. And Lydia was the first European convert to Christianity. And she was actually the founder of the church at Philippi. So once again, so easy to gloss over this story, but actually a really powerful person in this story who does some amazing stuff for God. And the scriptures tell us that before Paul and Silas proclaimed the gospel to Lydia, she was a God-fearer. So God-fearer, it was kind of quite a derogatory term, actually. It was a name given to people who were not Jewish, but were kind of so intrigued with the God of the Jews and the God that the Jews worshipped that they lived their lives as if they were Jewish. And in fact, most God-fearers followed all of the Jewish laws except for circumcision. Circumcision for adult males living in the first century, where sanitary conditions were primitive, no antibiotics available, it could lead to death. So most male converts to Judaism were not called Jews, but God-fearers, which, I mean, I think is completely fair enough from my point of view. But generally, women were given the same designation as their husbands and as their fathers. So right from the beginning of the story, Lydia is described in an unconventional way. We're also told that Lydia was a God-fearer, a worshipper of God, and a dealer in purple. So an introduction like that might not seem very unconventional to us, but we actually have to remember that the writer of the book of Acts to have described a situation where Paul and Silas, two strange men in a town, meet a woman, just any woman, was actually in fact in of itself unconventional. When the Acts of the Apostles was written sometime between the end of the first century, this sort of encounter would have been considered pretty outrageous, really. Women and men, especially strange men, simply didn't have encounters in public. And as for Lydia being a dealer in purple, well, people here in this story in the first century would have been amazed even at the idea of a woman conducting business. And as for the colour purple itself, it took thousands of mollusks, tiny little crustacean shellfish that you've got to crush and treat thousands of them just to make enough dye to make about a metre or two of purple cloth. So that means it was incredibly expensive. It was worth its weight in silver. Wearing purple was a statement of status and wealth. Purple was the Gucci handbag or the Rolex watch of the first century. Purple cloth was sold to a very limited wealthy market. So Lydia was used to dealing with those who were rich, those who were powerful. Therefore, she actually herself had power and influence. And this is kind of completely, once again, unexpected, unconventional in that context. So Lydia's selling purple cloth, purple robes. She's not local. Lydia's from Thyatira, which is a city well known for making purple cloth. Incidentally, there's a town in Thyatira called Lydia. So actually, was this the woman's name or was it actually the town where she came from? We don't know. I mean, you could call me Birmingham if you want. Doesn't quite have the same ring to it as Lydia, does it? But I suppose it's better than Essex. Anyway, moving back to Lydia. So we noticed that actually she's also not identified in any way by her status as a relative to a man, as a wife, as a mother, as a daughter, which once again would have been so strange for those times. No, instead, she is portrayed as an independent, self-sufficient, successful businesswoman who's in charge of her household. And that's not a thing in the ancient world. As a seller of purple, she's not poor. A poor woman wouldn't be able to afford that kind of stock. And she's not Jewish. She believes in God, but she's not part of any organized religion. So according to the story, when Paul and Silas arrive in Philippi to proclaim the good news about Christ, they begin looking for a synagogue. And they figure that a synagogue is, you know, a good place to begin and to pray with people there. And that's where people generally would be hanging out who already believe in God. But to have a synagogue, you needed 10 men who would meet together to say prayers. So Philippi, it seems, didn't have 10 men to form a synagogue. So if there's no synagogue, then any Jews or God-fearers that happen to be in the town or passing through know to meet down by the river instead on the Sabbath to pray. So Paul and Silas head down by the riverside, hoping to preach the gospel to the men. And down by the river, they find only women. And the scripture tells us that Paul and Silas sat down and spoke to the women who were gathered there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a worshipper of God, was listening to them. And she was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. And we're told that the Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. And then we're told that Lydia and her household were baptized, and Lydia invited Paul and Silas to come and stay with her. So many scholars agree that the church that was formed in Philippi, the church to whom Paul addresses his letter to the Philippians, this church, the first church in Europe, was actually in all likelihood founded and then led by the first European convert to Christianity, a woman named Lydia. So looking back to a time where we've been led to believe that conventions demanded that women were to stay out of the public realm, we actually see that even the Apostle Paul, who down through the centuries has been credited with trying to keep women silent in churches, even Paul promoted the proclamation of the gospel by entering into all sorts of ministries that were actually led by women. Lydia was one of several women, named and unnamed, who established the first congregations in their homes. Most of these women were wealthy women of means, who saw to it that the church had what it needed to grow and to flourish. And the first convert to Christianity on European soil is not a man of influence or a man that is downtrodden even. It's not even a man. It's a woman of wealth, power, and influence. And it's ironic, really, when you kind of consider that the church in Europe was dominated by men of wealth and means who intentionally prevented the leadership of women for many years. So this story is just so rich in irony and surprise. And isn't that the way with this wild, unmanageable, almost manic, supremely generous and patient God, the God of beauty and chance and solidarity, as Maitland shared. From the very beginning, Christianity's flouted convention. Yet, so many of those of us who call ourselves Christians spend so much of our time content with being conventional. A lot of the time, we may talk the talk. We might think we're even unconventional. For many of us, including myself, some of our favourite verses are Romans 12, 1-2, where in verse 2 it says, "Do not conform to the patterns of this world." And some people who are Christians will have their things that they believe that they're really unconventional about compared to the world around them. Maybe swearing, maybe smoking, maybe we shouldn't have raffles in church, or we don't shop on a Sunday, or we don't like our kids watching Harry Potter. But coming back to that Maitland's quote at the start, little tame domestic God. Maybe that's the image that we almost create when we have some of these very particular unconventional things, where actually it's a God who frowns and tuts when people do things that are just uncouth. Or do we maybe sometimes we do talk about some of the bigger things? Maybe we do try to be more radical. Maybe we talk about being more giving and more sacrificial. But actually, in reality, we feel really uncomfortable with giving more away, or really uncomfortable with reaching out to those people. And it's okay if we feel uncomfortable. Our faith isn't supposed to be comfortable, is it? It's not supposed to be conventional. It's supposed to be unconventional. And I doubt that Paul himself felt that comfortable with sharing the gospel with these women. That would have been completely out of the context at the time. That wouldn't have been how he was brought up. as a good Jewish man, that actually to be sharing the gospel with women is going to be looked at in funny ways. It's not going to be judged as a conventional thing to do. But that is the way that we are called to live. And I think it's been really encouraging for this church community over the past couple of years, year and a half, since we've been starting up the Haven and the cafe and all the different groups that are taking place, because actually there's people who are coming through this church more and more who aren't churchified, who aren't conventional in the way that we would view conventional for our faith. That actually there's people who challenge us to think in different ways that maybe at times we feel uncomfortable, but actually a positive uncomfortable. And when we open ourselves up to being unconventional, we can see that God is actually already there in the unconventional and in the different. So just to return to that quote again from Maitland, so it turns out that we do not have a little tame domestic God, thank God, but we do have a huge, wild, dangerous God. Dangerous, of course, only if we think that God ought to be manageable and safe. But actually a God of almost manic creativity, ingenuity and enthusiasm, a big enough God who is also a supremely generous and patient God, a God of beauty and chance and solidarity. So Christianity is not about preserving the status quo. It's not about being conventional. Christianity is dangerous. Those who call ourselves Christian need to put away our desire to play it safe. We need to have some more purple hues in our lives. We need to dare to step out of bounds and to take some risks. As Christians, we need to colour outside of the lines. So we are called not to shun the unconventional, but actually to embrace it. To go big or go home, I quite like that as a saying that I say quite often. Go big or go home. Don't just not swear, but actually don't judge people. Don't gossip. Don't just frown or complain about church doing raffles or applying for the lottery, but actually put your money where your mouth is and to give sacrificially. Or if you're not able to do so, that's completely okay, but to take part in and lead initiatives that enable more giving, more fundraising for different causes. To actually be brave and to do those bold things that don't fit quite within the lines. We've got nothing to lose. Let's listen to the ways of God's Spirit moving in us, not to just do things a little bit different, but to actually be radical. I wonder what would have happened if Jesus had just done things a little bit different. I don't think we would be here today. We have a God and we have Christ, who actually does things so different, so unconventionally, so out of the ways that humans so often tend to be, then let's ourselves dare to be different, to truly try to be Christ-like. Perhaps to be daring and to be unconventional, it means that we will actually then experience the peace, the promised peace of Christ. So let's not be afraid to break some molds. And it's not just about being unconventional for the sake of it. Let's not just be difficult. But actually to ask ourselves the question of whatever it is that we're doing here, is it Christ-like? Is it what Jesus would be calling us to do? Or vice versa, is this something that we shouldn't be doing? Is this un-Christ-like? And is this something that Jesus would be calling us not to take part in? So opening ourselves up to the God who's unconventional may well happen in ways that we actually least expect and will involve people who we never thought we would meet and could have imagined in our lives. And all of this is just from one very short story about a woman in the Bible. So my prayer to you is that the unconventional story of Lydia will open us up to the wider unconventional story of our faith. May we dare to allow the Holy Spirit to call us into ways that break the mold and for us to stand out in ways that reveal Christ to others. May we open ourselves up to taking part in God's creative, wild, different, and radical visions and dreams. I'm just going to invite the band up for a final time of worship. And whilst they come up, I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful story of Lydia in the Bible. We thank you for the woman of God that she was, for how she listened eagerly to what you had to say to her. Lord, may we too open our ears to listen eagerly to what you have to say to us. Lord, may our ears be open to hearing not the things that make us comfortable, but perhaps the things that make us uncomfortable, the things that challenge us, the things that challenge us to step out of the lines, to step out of our comfort zones. Lord, you are a God to every single person on this earth. You love every one of us. And there are so many people out there who don't experience your love, who don't experience the welcome, the grace, the mercy of your never-ending love. Lord, may we be challenged in new ways to be able to reach and connect with those people. Not in an arrogant way, but actually in a vulnerable way, where we are open to seeing how you are already working in them and that we just need to name that. Lord, I pray into the coming weeks ahead that we can feel challenged to live our lives in more unconventional ways, whatever your spirit may be calling us to do, whether that is to give radically, maybe that is to meet people where they're at, people that we wouldn't usually feel so comfortable with. Lord, help us to be more open-hearted. Lord, we ask that you speak to each of us. In your name we pray. Amen.